You know, there's an old expression that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I can't help but think that that expression was probably made with pastors in mind. Because sooner or later, when you teach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book, you're going to come across some sections of the Word of God that are pretty challenging indeed, certainly not for the faint of heart. If you don't believe that's true, consider the passage of Scripture that we're going to be spending time in this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, says this, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Hoo-wee! Yeah, what a passage of Scripture. I imagine there's probably some of you out there who are probably thinking, better him than me up there today. And you know, we can kind of laugh about it, but it can be pretty serious stuff. The fact of the matter is, I have known solid Bible-teaching evangelical churches that ended up dividing and splitting and even having their effectiveness in ministry greatly curtailed because of the controversy that surrounds the role of women in the church. You know, it's kind of a tragic thing to me, because if we take a look at a passage of Scripture like this and we don't jump to conclusions, if we take it verse by verse and see what the whole counsel of the Word of God has to say on this very sensitive and oftentimes controversial topic, rather than finding confusion and conflict in the whole issue of a woman's role within the church, I believe that we will find clarity and even great comfort, great insight, not only in terms of what God's desire is for women within the body of Christ, but what God's desire is for His people in general, as we gather together, as we minister to one another in the love of Jesus. This morning, in a Bible study that we could call What's a Woman to Do?, we're going to see three very important insights to the function, the role that God has specifically for women within the body of Christ. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call Externals and Women's Role in the Body of Christ. What a godly woman looks like as she walks with the Lord. Secondly, we're going to see an insight into what we could call expression and a woman's place in the body of Christ. How a godly woman not only looks, but how a godly woman learns within the body of Christ. And finally, we are going to see, and maybe even most significantly, a passage of Scripture we could call exaltation and a woman's place in the body of Christ. How a woman can live and find that fulfillment, that joy, that abundant life that Christ has promised for us as she walks with the Lord and ministers her unique gifts in the body. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom and insight, not the stuff that we pick up from culture or even our attitudes that we had growing up or what even seems in vogue today in this world. Let's ask the Lord Himself to teach us His ways and His paths. And that way we'll always know we're right where the Lord desires for us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You that as we approach this passage, we can come to You and ask You, Lord, to prepare our hearts. Because, Lord, it's the heart that really matters before You. And, Father, we desire to have hearts that are willing to go Your way, not to insist on our ways, not to just have Your word confirm our own prejudices or our own biases. But Lord, just as your word declares that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts, for your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts, Lord, we desire to walk in your higher ways. We desire to have what you desire for not only the church, but our lives come to pass, come to beautiful fruition, because we've yielded ourselves to you, because we've embraced your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your holy mercies. Thank you for giving us your guidelines. Now, Lord, give us a heart that is willing to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that this is real bootstrap Christianity. The letter that Paul wrote to Timothy wasn't something that was really intended to be a subject of intellectual cogitation as much as it was to be something of intense application. And so as we entered into the letter of 1 Timothy, we saw, first of all, what God's priority was for the church in terms of the principle that we stand by. A church that truly honors God is a church that teaches about the grace of God, God's unmerited, undeserved favor that He pours out upon us as undeserving sinners, causing us to be embraced into His own family. That's the clarion call. That's the message of the church. We discovered as well what the power of the church is, that the power of God is unleashed within the church through the avenue of prayer, that God has given us intimacy and nearness and closeness to Him, and even told us those areas of special focus that we need to be devoted to in terms of our own prayer life. And finally, last week, we almost kind of got into this whole idea of propriety in the church, what God desires for us to be doing. If you were with us in our study last week, you know that we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writing there said, I therefore desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I think that's a very significant scripture, not only in that it offers us very practical insights into how we should pray, but it also gives us, in a sense, a real diagnosis of what oftentimes goes awry in the church. You know, men are intended by God to be spiritual leaders. And oftentimes that cliche gets thrown out. We go, oh yeah, men need to be spiritual leaders. But what in the world does that mean? Well, here we see what it means. Men are to be the initiators of prayer. Men are to be those who are instructors of others in this fine art of prayer. In verse 8, we see there's three things that should really characterize a man's prayer life. First of all, a man's prayer life should be pervasive. Men are to pray everywhere, Paul said. We are to pray at all times, in all places. We are not to have an on-off switch in our relationship with God. Prayer needs to be a moment-by-moment experience of God leading us by the hand through our lives. Secondly, prayer needs to be passionate. Now, the Scripture talks about men lifting up holy hands to the Lord. And we talked about what a beautiful picture of surrender to God that is. And, you know, in a church setting like this, you know, when we're worshiping, every once in a while I'll look out there and I'll see there are some people who enter into the idea of lifting their hands, but then I see there's other people looking around kind of going, now is it a church where you lift your hands or is it a church where you not lift your hands? And you know, we as men especially, we get freaked out by this stuff. You know, we don't want to be seen as over the top, you know, or religious fanatics, you know. We tend to want to have a relationship with God, you know, it's kind of like the Duke, you know, it's kind of strong, silent kind of thing, pilgrim, and, you know, I'll just sit here with my hands folded. And I mean, we think that this is the kind of macho thing that we guys need to do. But you know what? The Scripture says that a real man, from God's definition, is not one who is afraid to worship God passionately. Yeah, I think it's so funny. Last night, I went to the U of A Ohio State football game. And for the first half, let me tell you something. It was a joyous experience to be a Wildcat fan. And when this receiver, Bobby Wade, caught this little out pattern pass and ran 60 yards for a touchdown, let me tell you something. There were all kinds of men in that crowd lifting up their hands because they were excited. And isn't it so funny? We can go to a game like that only to be bitterly let down in the second half. And lift our hands and not think twice about it. But we can't lift our hands to God who never lets us down. Guys, we need to be passionate about our relationship with God. Don't be embarrassed. Stand up for the Lord. Be a man. Be the one who lifts your hands to God. Don't be lifting your hands and saying, gee, I wonder who's looking at me. It's just you and God. And so a relationship with God needs to be passionate as well. But notice as well, a very significant insight as well. It says, without wrath and doubting. The fruit of our faith, guys, needs to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What needs to flow out of our lives is that kind of peace, that kind of presence, that kind of spiritual strength that comes because we've been connected with God. And, you know, this whole section of Scripture is controversial, obviously, because down through time, women have had a really hard time submitting to the spiritual leadership of men. But I don't believe I have yet to meet a woman who would have any problem at all following the spiritual lead of a guy who had a prayer life like we see described here. Guys, it's up to us to take the initiative. It's up to us to be the ones who are the spiritual leaders within the home. You know, sometimes we get dragged kicking and screaming, you know, into church. Sometimes, you know, and I see it, you know, here's the wife and she's got, you know, the humongous study Bible and the pages are all kind of yellow and worn out and every margin is just filled up with notes, and here's the guy kind of being dragged along behind her and his Bible's still in the shrink wrap from the store, you know, it's just never even really been opened. But he's like, well, I'm here because she's here and maybe I can watch Monday Night Football in peace because I went to church on Sunday. No, that shouldn't be the way it is. But too often that's the way it is. And since nature abhors a vacuum, when men don't stand up and lead, women jump right into those roles. And that's really tragic because God hasn't designed the church or the home to operate that way. Guys, the responsibility is laid at our doorstep. It starts with us. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about this role of initiative, of leadership within the home. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Guys, I'll tell you one thing. If you are loving your wives in that way, with that kind of self-sacrificing love, with the love of Jesus Christ, your wife will never have a hard time submitting to your spiritual lead. But it comes down to us, doesn't it? It really is our responsibility. And so Paul begins with this discussion about where men need to be. And this leads us in to the whole issue of a woman's role in the church. Verse 9 says this, in like manner, just as men are to have this overflowing relationship with God, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now, very significant scripture here, because this is a passage of scripture that down through time has really been sorely abused in the church. Some people have taken this to mean that women, if they are really godly, need to be dowdy. They need to, you know, abstain from any kind of makeup, any kind of a nice-looking dress, any kind of stylish clothing. Oh, my goodness, you're just pampering the flesh, and you're just indulging the flesh, and you're just all into externals. And so women shouldn't adorn themselves. Is that what that scripture says? No, it doesn't say women shouldn't adorn themselves. It says women should. Now, that term to adorn there is very interesting in the original language. It is the Greek word kosmos. We get our term cosmetics from that. But cosmos has a very interesting word in the original thought. It means to bring order out of chaos. And I ain't going to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. The idea behind this, obviously, is that there is nothing wrong with presenting yourself in an attractive way. But notice how an attractive way is defined in the Scripture. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now, that word propriety there carries the idea in the original language of avoiding extremes. In other words, if you are going to adorn yourself, you should not, on the one hand, come into church or present yourself in public in such an elaborate and overdone way that it calls attention to yourself. When I think about that extreme, I think about some of these people you see on Christian television, you know, with the eyelashes that seem to be going out about 4 feet and things like that. And, you know, the makeup that's just kind of caked on with a trowel. I say, oh, man, it's just too much. And that's one extreme. But the other extreme are those women that just go, oh, my goodness, you know, all makeup is bad and all this stuff is ungodly. And, you know, they come in and they kind of look like they're wearing a gunny sack for a dress and, you know, just very, you know, plain looking and, you know, and all this stuff. And the problem with all of that is that it almost gets into this legalistic trip where women who go that direction say, well, you know, I'm looking around at all these other women and you know, they're dressed up and they got makeup on and all this stuff, but, you know, I'm so godly, I didn't do that today. Aren't I a wonderful... And it's just pride turned inside out. You know, when the Scripture speaks of propriety, it says, don't go to those extremes. You know, you don't have to be a nun, but you don't have to be Tammy Faye Baker either. You know, you just don't want to be either one of those. But what are we to be? Propriety and moderation. Now, that word moderation in the original language carries the idea of good sense. When you dress, ladies, when you consider what you are going to do in terms of your approach to outward adornment, think about what you're doing. Think about it. Take a step back. Ask yourself a very important question. Not what am I going to wear, not what am I going to put on, but why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why do I dress the way I do? Is it to attract attention to myself? Is it to make myself the center of attention? Or is it to honor God with my life? Is it to present myself in such a way that Jesus Christ will not be discredited in some way by what I am doing? And I think if we follow those simple guidelines, there is an awful lot of freedom there. But the key word is discretion. Think about what you're doing. I mean, some people come to church and they're so Sunday go to meeting out with these elaborate outfits. You know, they missed the mark in that way. The other people will go the other direction. Hey, think about it. Think about just honoring the Lord. Think about dressing like you would dress if Jesus Christ Himself was going to be here physically. And I think that will really keep you on track. Discretion is so important. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 22, King Solomon had an interesting insight into all of this and the value of discretion in terms of the decisions you're going to make concerning how you're going to present yourself. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22 says this, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. In other words, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That's what God is really interested in. You know, sometimes I think if we spent as much time getting our hearts ready before we leave the house as we do getting our faces ready before we leave the house, we'd be a lot better off. That's what the Scripture is simply saying here. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, here is what makes a person truly beautiful in the eyes of God. Good works. Good works. Now, what is the Scripture speaking of when it speaks of good works? Is it speaking of putting a laundry list of commandments and different things up on your refrigerator with a vegetable magnet so you can slavishly follow these things all day long and that's what God wants you to do? No, God doesn't want to put you on a works trip. God instead wants to make your life a trip through which He does a good work within you. In fact, the ultimate good work that God does within our lives, the ultimate transforming thing that God brings to our lives, is the work that He does bringing into our lives His greatest gift, love. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You want to focus in on that good work which will adorn your life, which will make you beautiful inside and out. Guys, this applies to us as well as it does the women in the body. Focus in on love, God's love. When God's love flows through a life, God looks at that and says, now there's beauty. There is something that is wonderful. You know, again, we need to ask ourselves a question. What are we really about in life? On a day-by-day basis, do we want to be known for our looks or for the love that flows through our lives? There is a greater beauty. There is a deeper beauty than anything you will ever see on the cover of some magazine while you're waiting to check out at the grocery store. That's the beauty that shines inside and out. And you know, and I know, guys, you're kind of saying, yeah, those women, they're really into all of that. But you know, this whole idea of externals is such a prevalent thing in our culture. I mean, I work out at a health club, and it's really funny to me sometimes to watch human nature on display at these health clubs because, you know, there's just mirrors everywhere in these places. And there's a reason for that. It's because people like the mirrors. They like, you know, they like kind of checking themselves out. And it's not just women. I think sometimes men are even more vain in that sense than women because I'll see these guys at the health clubs, you know, and they're getting themselves pumped up and they're doing their curls and all that stuff. And then you see them sneaking a peek. You ever watch that? They sneak a peek. They kind of go, oh, looking pretty good there, you know. And, you know, before too long, they're doing this, and they're going like, yeah, which way is the beach? Is it that way or that way? And, oh, look at me, you know, and all this stuff. And, you know, and it's such a vain thing, you see, because people forget something. You know what this is? This is dust. You got dust, and I got dust. All God's children got dust. From dust you're made, and to dust you'll return. And, you know, we spend all of our lives trying to get our dust looking good and our dust shaped into the right shapes and, you know, sanding away, you know, the parts where the dust is sort of out of shape and stuff like that. But it's dust. It's a losing battle. You're going back to that. You see, this external thing is, but your spirit, that's different, isn't it? That's different. It lasts forever. See, that's what God wants you to focus in on. That's what God wants all of us to focus in on. Oh, there's a wonderful line in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90 and verse 17, this psalm was written by Moses. It was a song that he sung. But this last line in Psalm 90 is so powerful. Moses prayed, "And let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and establish thou the works of our hands." Oh, I'll tell you what, when it's all said and done, that's the beauty you want to cultivate in life. The beauty of a life that reflects the presence of God. And so we've seen this idea of externals, and it does focus in on women, but obviously it applies to both men and women. And you know, I would just love it if this passage ended right then and there. And you know, we could say, well, you know, we're out of time now, and you know, we'll just jump right on into chapter 3 next week. But the fact of the matter is, right after verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, oh, we find a little bombshell called verse 11. It says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, I realize that down through time, people have looked at a passage like this and have said, oh, my goodness. The Bible was written by male chauvinist pigs. I mean, I kid you not. In this particular passage of Scripture itself, I've seen some people dismiss everything that is written here by saying, well, you know, this is just Paul, you know, and Paul had a problem with women, and, you know, Paul was kind of, you know, product of his culture, and you know, so we don't really have to pay attention to this today. This doesn't really apply to us, la, 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 la. Let's go on to chapter 3. And I say to them, you are chickens. What is being said here? Well, let's take it slow and let's understand what is being taught. I think it's very significant in verse 11, first of all, to focus in on what is being taught here more than anything else. Verse 11 says this, "Let a woman learn." Do you realize what a radical statement that was for the time? I mean, you need to understand the cultural environment that these words were being written in. If you lived, for instance, in a Hebrew-dominated environment, you would have no chance whatsoever of an education if you were a woman. As a matter of fact, a woman's place in Hebrew culture of that day was such that a godly Hebrew man would begin his morning devotions by lifting his hands to God and saying, "I thank thee, O God, creator of the heavens and the earth, Lord of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Boy, that was not a good place to be. And you know, even to this day, you know, Barbara Streisand had a movie out a few years ago called Yentl. And it was about a woman who actually dressed up, made herself look like a man so that she could learn about her faith in one of the yeshivas, the Jewish seminaries that they had, because that was absolutely banned to women. And so Jewish culture, you know, let a woman learn, what are you talking about? Hey, Roman culture was no better. There was a writing of a Roman philosopher that persists to this day who recommended that a man have three women in his life at all times. Number one, a wife to have his children. Number two, a concubine to give him pleasure. And number three, a mistress so that he could have intelligent conversation with her. Women in Roman culture were objects. They were just there. I mean, it was a man's world. I mean, they were just there to meet the needs of men. And if they couldn't meet the needs of men, what good were they? But God had a higher perspective, a heavenly perspective. And that's what's being brought to bear here. Let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. What God is saying to us is this. Women are equal in dignity, equal in stature, equal in relationship with our Heavenly Father. There's no distinction. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, powerful statement made there. It says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God simply does not look at those kind of external differences between people in terms of relationship with Himself. However, there are distinctions in terms of what we are to do within the body of Christ as men and women. No difference in status, but difference in function. Notice what it says. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now that word silence is very interesting in the original language because there is a word in Greek that carries the idea that a woman should just keep her mouth shut if it was used here. You know, zip the lip, lock it, throw away the key. That's not the word being used here. As a matter of fact, the idea of a woman being silent in this passage carries the idea of quietness, of a person who is not a problem, a person who is taking care of business within their lives. Passage where this is very graphically used in that sense is found in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Just turn a page back probably in your Bible and you'll be right there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness," same word in the Greek, "quietness, and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." In other words, you take care of business. You don't become a problem. You aren't a source of controversy or confusion. So when Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission," that's the emphasis there. The word submission there is a military term. It means literally to rank under somebody. Now, basically what this is saying is that in the church, in the body of Christ, there are those who are going to be in leadership positions and there are going to be those who just by definition are going to be in a supportive role. I mean, you could not have an effective army, could you, if all you had were generals? In fact, lately we've seen these movies about World War II. You know, we read the books, The Greatest Generation. When we think about the great victory that our country won in World War II. And you think about these guys that were willing to follow orders on such a level, they were willing to get in these landing craft and go across the English Channel and land on the beaches of Normandy, knowing full well what was awaiting them, but they did what they were to do because they were going to follow orders. If it had just been Dwight Eisenhower and George Patton and Omar Bradley, you probably wouldn't have had a whole lot of people getting out of those landing craft. Three guys couldn't have taken on Nazi Germany, could they? But people who were willing to rank under, who were willing to submit to authority, caused the battle to be won. Now let me ask you a question. Who is more valuable in the final analysis for victory? Was it the generals? Was it the people who were willing to take the orders from the generals? Both were absolutely essential. Both were absolutely critical for the victory to be won. Same is true in the body of Christ. We can't all be leaders, can we? We can't all be teachers. So who are to be the leaders? Who are to be the teachers? Well, in verse 12, we see a distinction in roles being described for us here. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this passage is just a lightning rod of controversy. And there are people who will say, well, wait a minute, if we're all the same in Christ and we've all got the same status, why can't women teach? Why can't they be in authority? Why can't they give orders to men within the church? Well, for a simple reason. The Scripture says, no, don't do that. Don't go there. And you know, there is a real practical as well as a scriptural reason for that. Let me give you the practical reason first, and then we'll develop the spiritual reason as we continue through the passage. One of the practical reasons that I believe that God has laid this out is this. A woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. It doesn't say that the woman can't teach at all. Rather, it says that women are given a very unique ministry within the body of Christ. Not to teach men, but catch this, to teach other women. In the book of Titus, turn over there with me. It's just a couple of books ahead. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. We see how God lays out the mechanics of the church and how we're to minister to one another. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." You know what I love about this? What it's saying is, the older women, and it's not talking chronological here, it's talking about your relationship with Christ, how long you've known the Lord, how mature you are spiritually. Mature women are to invest their lives in the less mature women. They are to disciple them. So absolutely crucial. Why? Because let me tell you something. I have seen in my ministry career a strategy that Satan has used to destroy churches, to destroy godly men, to destroy ministries, to destroy whole families. It's this. Women and men trying to share together in the teaching ministry outside the bonds of matrimony. Outside the bonds of a relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, if you call the church and you are a woman and you ask to set up a counseling appointment with me, they're probably going to give you a little bit of a hard time. Not that they're going to be rude to you, but they're going to say something to you to the effect that Pastor Scott does not accept counseling appointments with women. And we've had people freak out about that. What in the world do you mean Pastor Scott doesn't counsel with them? I don't accept private counseling appointments with women. I'll be happy to sit down and talk with a woman after our services in a public place. I'm very happy to do that, to pray with people afterwards. But I will not get involved with counseling a woman one-on-one for this reason. It is very difficult to sit down with a member of the opposite sex who is not your spouse and begin sharing the deep issues of the heart that inevitably come up when you begin talking about spiritual things without a sense of bonding starting to take place. It's very difficult to be vulnerable without that vulnerability starting to turn towards intimacy. And it starts out mentally, and then it moves into emotions, and then I have seen it happen so many times, it becomes physical. And I have seen people get involved in spiritual, quote-unquote, relationships that just seem to be so above board and so pure in their motivation that somehow just got turned a little bit. And I have seen ministers lose their ministry because they got involved with a woman they were counseling. And I've seen women who have gone to pastors instead of going to their husbands at home, as the Scripture says they should in 1 Corinthians 14, who instead of looking to their husband as a spiritual leader, begin to see the pastor as a knight in shining armor. And maybe they don't enter into a physical relationship with that pastor, but mentally that pastor becomes their be-all and end-all, and their marriages are damaged, if not destroyed. And so, I don't take those kind of appointments. Why? Because the Scripture says women are to teach, not men, but other women. The more mature women are to invest in the less mature women. Discipleship needs to go on. And if that isn't satisfying to you, if you need a male perspective, ladies, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if you have a question, ask your own husband at home. And that can be a wonderful thing. Why? Because, say, for instance, you look at verse 15 that we're going to go through today. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing. They continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What in the world is that talking about? Instead of coming to me or calling the church, ask your husband, ladies. Because he'll probably look at that and go, I have no idea what that means. But you know what? The fact that you're asking him. I know how guys work. You don't want to be seen as incompetent by the woman in your life. So you'll probably dazzle her with a bunch of verbiage and, I got to look into that. And then maybe he'll call the church and we'll tell him exactly, you know, what that's all about. And then he'll get back, I've done some research into all of this and I'm such a spiritual guy now, I can tell you about all this. Oh, you're my hero. See, instead of the church taking the place the husband should have within the home, the husband should be that spiritual leader. The church should be about the business of supporting a husband in that work, not taking the place. And so, women are not to teach men. For these reasons, practically, but understand as well, women are not to teach men for spiritual reasons as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. First reason that Paul says that God has set things up this way, beyond the practicalities we've just talked about, is this: the order of creation. The order of creation. Paul says, look back on how the creation was set up. Man was created first. He is to be the leader. He is to be the initiator. Even the order of creation teaches you this. And the reason I emphasize this to you is because I have seen very well-meaning, but I believe very misguided individuals, even in quote-unquote Bible-teaching churches, come to this and say, this was just Paul. And Paul was kind of a male chauvinist pig, and he came out of that Hebrew culture, and that's why that's in there, and that was just for that day. Hey, I read some very reputable study notes that said, it was just because, there in Ephesus, the women just hadn't had as much experience with the word, and that way, the men needed to teach until the women caught up, and then the women could teach. I'm like, wait a minute. That's not what's being said here. The reason that men were to exercise this authority was because God had set it up that way. It was an eternal principle. It was a principle that God had set up from the beginning of human interaction. It had nothing to do whatsoever with culture. And let me give you a little aside here, because it's very, very important. When someone comes to this and says, this can't possibly be binding, or this can't possibly mean what it says, because it's so embarrassing to us culturally, and they start doing these backflips to get out of all of this stuff. Even to the point where they start saying, the Apostle Paul, you can't really trust him. Oh, be really careful. You are on such thin ice when you start saying things like that. Because basically what you're saying is this: I don't like what this says, therefore I'm going to delete it out of my Bible. I'm going to write it off. You know, some people underline scriptures in yellow and highlighter pens. Some people would just love to get out a black El Marco and just take it right out of there. Because this is just Paul's silly opinion, you see, and he was a victim of his culture. Wrong. You need to understand something. Paul was anything but a male chauvinist pig. As a matter of fact, Paul was radical in terms of his relationships with women and including women in the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that's true, here's a homework assignment for you. We don't really have time to get into it this morning. But read through Romans chapter 16. When you read through Romans chapter 16, count how many women are mentioned in the closing greetings of that letter. You really want to get into something wild in terms of Paul's confidence of women and their ability to serve the Lord apart from teaching or exercising authority. Consider what Paul did through a woman named Phoebe. This woman, Phoebe, kind of interesting name, I guess, but Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 is mentioned as a woman who was so highly esteemed in Paul's sight that when he wrote the letter that we know today as the book of Romans in Corinth, he gave it to Phoebe as the messenger to take this holy scripture to the church at Rome. That does not sound like a chauvinist pig to me. That sounds like a person who understood men and women from God's point of view. Equal in all ways, but given different jobs to do. And we're to do those jobs. Not because it's cultural, not because it's cool, not because we're into this or not into the other, but because the Scripture says we are supposed to. And just on a personal note, some people say, well, that's easy for him to say because he's probably been raised with all this stuff and he's just a chauvinist pig like the rest of them. Sorry. I wasn't raised with any of this. I was raised in the precise opposite environment. My mom, bless her heart, I am so proud of her. She is the vice president of a bank in California. And on her free time, she's also a commercial artist. Very successful. She does one-woman shows. I mean, I was raised in a home where we were taught it doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Each and every person has been given gifts, and each and every person can be successful, and each and every person should use those to the best of their ability. Hey, I still believe that is true. But that doesn't mean there isn't a distinction of roles that we are to serve. So, the first thing that we see is the order of creation. The second reason that Paul gives for this priority of men teaching and women not teaching or exercising authority over men is in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now here we go back to perhaps one of the most pivotal moments in all of human history. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis chapter 3. You may want to flip there real quickly. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering, and the rest is history. Now, understand something. There were two aspects to the fall of man. One was deception. And that was Eve's part. You know, I just think it's interesting that things were such in the garden that Eve didn't think twice about entering into a conversation with a snake. You know, I think there's far more going on here than probably we even understand. But again, we see this conversation taking place. And it's a conversation about spiritual things. And I think it reveals something about the nature of women that God created within them. Women tend to be devotional. Have you noticed that? You have a prayer meeting, women show up. You know, you have a conference, a seminar in prayer, women are really into that. Because they just really are keyed in and clued into spiritual things. And that's a good thing, but it's something that can be a bad thing if it's not grounded in truth. And I have seen an awful lot of women down through time who will have these wonderful devotional lives but are so poorly taught or so uninterested in a doctrinal foundation for their devotional lives, they pretty much base their devotional lives and their experiences spiritually on the gospel according to Debbie Boone. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. That is a recipe for deception. Now, Satan doesn't come to us like the guy on the Underwood deviled ham can with a pointy, horns and the pitchfork, and say, "I'm the devil, I'm going to tempt you." It always looks real good. It always feels real good. And that's exactly what got Eve into it all. Now, Eve's role in the fall was deception. What was Adam's role? Deliberate disobedience. Adam went into this with his eyes wide open. He said, "Okay, chomp." And that was it. Now, interesting, Adam went in with eyes wide open. And because of that, I really do believe, and I've come to this conviction down through time, I can't present to you studies or anything else like this to substantiate it, but it certainly has been my experience, that rather than being devotional, most men tend to be doctrinal in their orientation. You know, we're A plus B equals C kind of people, the right brain or the left brain, I don't know which one it is, but, we're the type who's sitting there, we're problem solvers. We're concerned about getting the problem fixed. And the woman's over there saying, "Well, it's not just getting the problem fixed, it's the feelings that are involved." Whoa, feelings, and that's how it works. And because of that, God has set things up in such a way as a safeguard that when teaching or exercising authority over the affairs of the church is to happen, I believe it has been invested in men for these reasons. Now, so important for us to understand this, because I have been approached on more than one occasion in my ministry by women who will come up to me and say, "Well, I don't understand why I can't teach. I don't understand why I can't preach from the pulpit. Why can't I teach men? I mean, I'm a better speaker than most men. I've been through all these Bible study courses and I've read all these different authors. I'm more well-versed than most men. I'm more spiritual than most men. Why can't I teach?" And I have a response for them. Because God said, "Don't go there." And that's hard for a lot of people to take. And sometimes people have gotten really mad at me for all of that. But you know what? I'm doing them a huge favor. Let me tell you something. Being a teacher of the Word is no picnic. It is not an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination. The Scripture tells us in the book of James that not many of you should become teachers, because as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Do you understand that someday I am going to stand before God and I am going to give an account before God for everything I've taught you guys? And that scares the living daylights out of me, because right behind that door over there, that storage area, I got my filing cabinets. And in those filing cabinets, I have copies of just about every Bible study I've ever given since 1981, when I first got involved in ministry. I look back on some of those Bible studies I gave early on and, I'm like, "I can't believe I taught that." And I can just imagine Judgment Day. I'll be standing there and Jesus is going to be going, "I can't believe you taught that." Why in the world would you want to be in a place? Why in the world would you want to serve in an area that God hasn't called you to? That is a recipe for disaster. And so the Scripture says, yes, women are entitled to the same dignity, the same quality of relationship as men. Women are equally loved by men. There's no distinctions, but there is a distinction in roles. And it's not about chauvinism, and it's not about culture. It's about Scripture. And understand this, if you throw this one out, if you say, no, that's just culture, and we don't have to pay attention to all of that, do you understand what you've just done? I mean, in a situation like this, where it is clearly not cultural, where Paul clearly appeals to Scripture and even the order of creation to back this up. But when you do that, what you've just done is this. You've said, "I come to the Scriptures Not because the Scriptures are an authority over me, but I come to them because I am now an authority over the Scriptures. I will say what's binding and what is not. That is a recipe for disaster. And you know what? Sometimes the Scriptures are going to crack you upside the head. Sometimes the Scriptures are going to tell you things you don't want to hear. Sometimes the Scriptures are going to show you that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. But His ways lead to life. And there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Which way do you want to go? Again, Paul lays this out. And, you know, it's very interesting to me that this last verse, verse 15, begins with this word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Why do you suppose he says that? Because Paul, I think, anticipated through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, there would be those who say, yeah, women, they're the problem. That's it. Yeah, my life was going great till those women got involved in my life. And, you know, that's pretty much it. Now the Bible backs that point of view. Yeah, women, that's it. You know, and I've seen some people take this scripture and try to say, well, you know, it was women who brought sin into the world. Women brought sin. They were the first ones to get this going. And I imagine you could kind of tweak and torque and twist that and come to that conclusion. But you need to understand something else. If sin came into the world through women, and I'll be willing to debate you on that. I think we're both equally responsible for that fiasco, men and women. But even if you buy into that, you've also got to concede something else. Sin may have come into the world through a woman, but so did the Savior. You understand that? Savior didn't come in the world through a man. Isaiah 7:14, what does it say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus had no earthly father. And so we see this beautiful balancing of God going on. God giving women this incredible dignity, this incredible position in terms of the whole plan of salvation through the birth of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this whole deal about saved in childbearing, boy, it really causes the commentators to scratch their heads. Some of them say, well, you know, if you're faithful to God, then you won't have any complications at birth. No, come on. Let's get serious. Very godly people down through time even died in childbirth. And, you know, their spirituality had nothing to do with whether that was valid or not. Some people will say, well, you know, this refers to Jesus coming to the world through a woman. But notice it says, they will continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think it's broader than that. The word saved there, you know, we usually translate it and interpret it in terms of the salvation that gets us to heaven. The sacrifice that Jesus made to atone for our sins when we become saved, Christ coming into our lives. But the word saved also refers to the process that takes place after we become Christians, the growth that goes on in our walk as Christians. And I really believe that, you know, and again, this is a difficult passage and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I really believe that what's being talked about here is that one of the greatest tools that God will use in the life of a woman to cause her to grow in faith and love and holiness with self-control is everything that gets involved in a woman's life after she's gone through that process of childbearing. Because, you know, I mean, I get the opportunity. It's a real blessing sometimes to be with members of the flock when they welcome their little ones into the world. You know, being there at the hospital and just seeing them newborn. I mean, it's such a kick. It's such a blessing. And it just reminds me of when my children came into the world. But when I see these new little ones just, you know, and everybody's just so blown away and it's such a heavy spiritual moment and all this stuff, I mean, there's part of me now that, you know, my kids are 3.5 and 5, I just kind of go, bye-bye sleep, see you later. You know, you're just getting warmed up. And I have people come to me, honest to goodness, and they say, well, your kids are 3.5 and 5, and they just kind of look at me and they go, wait till they're teenagers, then you'll see what it's all about. I'm like, don't tell me. I'm in denial. I don't want to know. But when you bring that little person into the world, a whole new thing begins for you. Lessons you could never learn any other way are driven home to you continually. I mean, there's just nothing like it. And granted, not all women are going to have this blessing of going through this childbearing thing or child rearing. And I don't necessarily believe that all women are called to that. But I think for the majority who are, there will be nothing that will draw you closer to Jesus Christ. There will be nothing that will bring you greater fulfillment in your life than the investment you make in those children that God gives to you. And our culture says it's out there in your career. It's out there in making money. It's out there in getting a reputation and name for yourself. And God says, no, really it's not. Really it's tied up in those little ones. Because if you got a career, someday you're going to retire from that career. And if you've got money, someday you're going to spend it all or give it to your kids or the government's going to get it. And if you have a reputation, you know, 500 years from now, honest to goodness, how many people are going to know we were even here? But one thing that lasts, one thing that really lasts, one thing that you see, especially when people are on their deathbeds, is their children. My uncle Mike is in a coma right now. He's dying of cancer. And I'm going to be going up to Washington State probably to do his memorial earlier in the coming week. But my dad shared something with me about my Uncle Mike that really kind of blew me away. He's in a hospice situation. He's at home right now, and I still don't know if he's still hanging on or not. He could go at any time. But his two boys came to see him after he got settled back in his own home, and he was really going downhill in a hurry. And when his sister, my aunt, said, "Your boys are here," my uncle opened his eyes very, very wide. And they saw each other one last time. Isn't that what really counts? Isn't that what really matters? People. People. People made in the image of God. Don't miss that opportunity. Don't let the world sell you that being in the Fortune 500 is going to mean anything more to you on your deathbed than seeing your children there and having your eyes get wide open. That's what it's all about. It's a fulfillment the world doesn't know. But it's a fulfillment God wants to give to you, ladies. It's a fulfillment that all of us can have. You know, there's a woman described in the book of Acts, chapter 9, that maybe not many of you are familiar with, but God certainly was. And I think this kind of sums up everything we said about a woman's real place and the impact that a woman can truly have. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 says this: "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. Now, I realize not many of us would want to name their kid Dorcas, but it meant gazelle, and it was a beautiful name back then. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did, and it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it had become known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Now, I think it's really fascinating that of all the people we see in Scripture that God raised from the dead, all the people in Scripture that the church, when they passed away, the church threw up their hands and said, "How in the world are we ever going to get along without this person?" It wasn't the disciples, was it? It wasn't the high and mighty and the holy. It was this woman, Dorcas, who just loved people, who just used the gifts that she had to love people in practical ways, who was a woman in the best and fullest sense of the word. And God honored her life by bringing her back. And in bringing her back, brought many people to life. Oh, don't you want that to be a legacy you leave behind? I sure want that for my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome word. And I thank you, Lord, that when it's all said and done, really what's going to matter is not whether we stood up and gave sermons, but the example that we left behind in our lives. And Lord, I pray for the women in our body. I pray especially for those who are struggling with all of this and feel like it really runs contrary to what they deeply believe is the source of dignity in their lives as women. I pray that you just speak to them and you'd show them what your ways are. And no man can persuade them about these things. No woman can, but you can. And I pray, Father, that rather than denying femininity or even saying that acting like man or pursuing masculinity is the way to be somebody in life, God, I pray that the women in this body would rediscover the amazing gift of being a woman of God, a woman whose beauty goes more than skin deep, a woman who just exercises that beautiful submission as we submit unto you, and a woman who grows in faith and hope and love as they continue to minister to those people that really matter most, those closest to them. God, we pray that simple faithfulness, that commitment to you, would not only be true of women in the body, but also of those of us who are men. Because walking with you, being led by the hand, having your love fill our hearts, that's what really matters. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.